Matthew chapter 7, and we come this morning to the final portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we've been looking sermon by sermon at the five different sections of the Sermon on the Mount. There's three sections that make up the body, along with an introduction at the beginning and a conclusion, of course, then at the end. And this morning's sermon brings us to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 13, and continuing through to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, and our Heavenly Father, you bid us to come to you and to ask for the Spirit. And so we come and we ask. O Lord God, pour out the Spirit. In our sin and in our flesh, we are blind to the spiritual realities of Christ and His gospel and His glorious grace. Father, pour out the Spirit to illumine the eyes of our understanding, that we may see the riches of the glorious grace that you give to your people. The glorious working of your power in our midst, even that power which raised Christ from the dead and seated him at your right hand. Be with us now in and through word and spirit, and bring our hearts into submission to Jesus Christ. May we love him and worship him, having rested upon him for our salvation. And we ask this in his blessed name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Imagine sitting through a physics lecture, and at the end of that lecture, the professor says to the class, "Oh, by the way, if you don't internalize what I taught this morning, your life will assuredly plunge headlong into eternal destruction." Or at the end of a class on English literature, the professor announces, "Unless you've truly are living out what you've learned today, the house of your soul will collapse in ruin." Did anyone have classes like that? Now, that may have been what it felt like at the time. Maybe you could imagine an economics professor perhaps having certain ground to say something like this: "If you don't work out in your life the things that I've taught you today, you will bring misery upon yourself." And that would be true enough. A certain type of misery, right? But even your economics professor can only speak to you about temporal realities. He could only warn you against financial ruin, not soul ruin, the destruction of your liquidity, not the destruction of your soul. If you had a teacher who spoke like that, how would you respond? You would respond, the megalomania of it. It would be entirely inappropriate. And yet that's exactly how Jesus speaks here at the close of the Sermon on the Mount. And with that in mind, I want us to look first of all at verses 28 and 29. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." A very important verses, really, for the whole of the Sermon on the Mount and the whole of Jesus' teaching ministry, but particularly as we come to the end of this passage and to these final verses this morning. You'll notice the title I've given to the sermon, "The Warnings of the Kingdom." The warnings of the kingdom. Let's call this group of people the congregation. The congregation to whom the Lord preached, and they were astonished. And why were they astonished? Well, because of the contrast, right? They had been listening their whole lives to the preaching of the scribes, to the preaching of the Pharisees. And they immediately knew, however intuitively, they knew there's something different about this man and his preaching. He does not preach like the scribes. And what is it that Matthew tells us made the difference? Jesus preaches as one having authority. Notice what that verse does not say. It does not say he taught them in an authoritative manner. You see, the point isn't just that Jesus got up and spoke confidently, authoritatively, as we sometimes use the word. He taught as one having authority. Not just as someone who could speak in an authoritative way, but as someone who actually possessed the authority to say the things that he said. And that raises the question of Jesus' identity, right? Who is this one who teaches as one having authority? And really, that's That's what we have to look forward to in the rest of Matthew's gospel. 20 plus chapters now of this glorious investigation into and exploration of the identity of this one who speaks as possessing authority. In the next chapter, what will the disciples say? Who can this be that even the winds of the sea obey him? Chapter 12, all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Chapter 16, and we'll come to Peter's famous confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember, it's the question of authority that Jesus leaves us with at the very end of this gospel. Chapter 28, it's another mountain, right? We're on the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 28, we arrive at another mountain, a mountain on which Jesus receives the worship of his disciples. And then he gives them one last little Sermon on the Mount. And how does it begin? It begins, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one who came down from heaven for the salvation of the church. Now, why is that important as we come now to the final section on the Sermon on the Mount? Well, think about why it's been important all along. The introduction to the sermon, chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Jesus is pronouncing blessedness. But it's God alone who pronounces blessedness. In the first point of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, then verses 17 through 48, Jesus is commanding the innermost thoughts and movements of the human heart. But it is only God who commands the innermost thoughts and movements of the human heart. And then the second and third point of the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 6 and 7, we find Jesus telling us how to give, how to pray, how to fast, how to relate in truth and sincerity to both God and man. Again, all things that only God has the prerogative to do. Jesus is doing them. And the crowd sees it. This man has an authority, the like of which we have never encountered. And that brings us now to the conclusion of the sermon. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 27. And in the conclusion of the sermon, Jesus says, if you ignore my teachings, there will be consequences. Not the consequences of a bad grade. Not the consequences of the temporal consequences of bad decisions. Not merely the collapse of relationships or finances. Jesus says that you ignore his teaching to the collapse of your soul. You ignore his teaching to your destruction and to your eternal exclusion from the kingdom of his glory. And here's the point that must not be missed, both as we reflect back on everything we've heard on the Sermon on the Mount and as we look forward to the rest of Matthew's gospel. He says all of this as alone the one on earth with authority to say it. The authority of God himself, because he is eternal God, the eternal Word become flesh for the salvation of his people. Again, we've been considering the Sermon on the Mount in these big sweeping sections, and that means we can't attend to every detail here in these verses. But here's the thing that cannot be missed as we look at these kingdom warnings, that Jesus has the authority to give them. He alone is the man from heaven. He alone is the eternal Son who speaks the things that he has seen and heard. He alone is the eternal Word of the Father. In other words, he does not warn as one without authority, but as one with authority. He warns as the God-man. as he issues these final warnings, there is an unmistakable emphasis that surfaces again and again, that there are two possible outcomes for every man, woman, and child. Two possible outcomes. Not three or four or more, not one, but two. Two possible outcomes. Verses 13 and 14 speak about two gates, two ways, and two destinations. Verses 15 through 20 speak about two types of trees and the two types of fruit that those two types of trees produce. Verses 21 to 23 speak about two types of religion. And then the two responses of Jesus to those two types of religion. And then in verses 24 through 27, Jesus speaks about two builders, two houses, and two final outcomes. Again, the unmistakable emphasis that there are two different paths upon which we may walk in this life. And that according to which path we walk, there are therefore two final destinations corresponding to each of those two paths. We've been looking at those two different paths for some time now. Jesus has been fleshing them out throughout the course of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the paths is the path of the kingdom of God, where the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, the hungering, the merciful, the pure, the peacemaking and persecuted children of God seek to obey the Lord's commands in all that they do, that their light might shine before men to the glory of their Father. The end of that way, Jesus tells us, is life. The other way is the way of hypocrisy and self-righteousness, laying up treasures on earth, serving mammon and serving self, rejecting the counsel of Christ in unbelief. The end of that way, Jesus tells us, is destruction. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. The road to destruction is wide and broad. It is the road of the flesh. It is Adam's road. It is the road we are born traveling. In other words, all we have to do to travel that road is nothing. It is as natural to our fallen state and to our fallen hearts as is breathing. The road to life, rather, is narrow and difficult. It is the road of the Spirit. It is Christ's road, the road of the second Adam. It is not the road we are born traveling. It is the road that we must be reborn to travel. It is a road that cannot be traveled by doing nothing. It is not natural. Something must be done. And that's what Jesus comes to preach. The something that must be done. He comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There must be a turning. There must be a changing of mind. There must be a commitment to a different way. And that brings us to the two things that I'd like us to focus on from these final kingdom warnings. Decision and doing. Decision and doing. There must be a decision. I will no longer travel the road of destruction. Think of, we just had a Sunday school class through Pilgrim's Progress, and think about what happens to Christian. He comes to a realization that he is on the broad path to destruction, and he resolves to travel the narrow road which leads to life. There must be a decision. I will no longer live my life in rebellion against the reality of God's lordship, the reality of Christ's kingship. I will repent of my sins, believe in the name of Jesus, being baptized in the glorious triune name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and commit myself to the road of life. And, you know, you might say in response to all of that, Pastor, I thought we were Calvinists. What's all this talk of making a decision? Well, listen, no one who does not make a decision for Christ can enter his kingdom. I know the language of decision has been abused, and horribly so, but we must be clear. It is a false Calvinism, and therefore a false gospel, that says that in response to the preaching of the gospel, we do nothing. We respond. There must be a decision, there must be a choosing, there must be a laying hold of Christ. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And here's the key. When you choose the Lord, when you decide for Christ, what does God's word teach you? God's word teaches you that behind your decision, there lies God's decision in eternity. Your decision for Christ and God's decision for you are not in competition with one another. Everyone that God chooses in eternity will come in time to choose him by that Spirit-gifted faith that he pours out. But here's the crux. The Lord calls everyone to this path. The gospel proclaims that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whosoever believes in the name of God's Son will not perish but have everlasting life. He speaks as one having authority. Brothers and sisters and friends, this is the Son of God come down to speak to us about the things of eternity. He comes to show us the way to the Father. And he is himself that way. He is himself the gate of the sheep pen, as well as the shepherd who shepherds us through to safe pastures. Do not harden your heart against his teaching. Do not refuse him who speaks to you. He speaks to you truthfully about matters of eternity, that there lies at the end of every person's life one of two final and eternal destinations. The end of eternal destruction for those who do not obey the gospel, and the end of eternal life for those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by that Spirit-gifted faith that the Lord pours out upon his people. Do not waste another moment in the foolishness of unbelief. Believe in the name of Christ and choose life. Which brings us now from decision to doing. Or to put it another way, what kind of decision is it? Do we just say, well, yeah, I believe in the Lord, and then you're good to go, no matter what kind of life you live or no matter what takes place in your heart from that point forward? Jesus addresses that, does he not? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The Son of God is clear. Not everyone. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There will be many, he says, many, who identify him as Lord, and yet to whom he will say, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And if that doesn't make you tremble, you're not listening to the gravity of his words. That they are clear. And so the question for us is, how do we ensure that we will not be among that accursed number? Well, who is it that Jesus says will enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Again, in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. What then is the difference between entering and not entering? The difference between standing and falling? Doing. The difference is doing. Which brings us to another difficulty, right? Pastor, what are you saying? That at the end of it all, Jesus is he saying that we are saved by our works? Saved by our doing? Absolutely not, and may it never be. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone. But here's the rub. There's a way to fake faith. That's the concern here. There's a way to fake faith. There's a way to say, Lord, Lord. There's a way to use the name without ever having truly believed in the name unto salvation. Look at verse 22. What's this person's claim? Prophecy, casting out demons, performing wonders. But you tell me, when did Jesus ever say, blessed are those who prophesy, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven? Blessed are those who cast out demons, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who perform wonders, for theirs is the kingdom. Answer being, of course, he didn't. This person is pointing to outward actions, spectacular manifestations, but there is never a plea to the inward state of heart that has submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. None of which we see in those verses. This person is pleading outward gifts, but shows none of the inward graces that Jesus says are necessary to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' emphasis is not on doing as a salvation by works. His emphasis is on doing in order to draw a distinction between true faith, the faith that produces the good fruit of the Spirit, the faith that works by love, and false faith. False counterfeit faith, which produces the bad fruit of a merely external, self-serving religiosity. And that's where the section there in verses 15 through 20 comes into play so powerfully. The narrow way is difficult in large part because there are false prophets saying this is the way and it's not. Pointing to something as the narrow way when in fact it is the broad way. And there are enemies. There are false prophets, there are enemies, and many are self-deceived as a result. Let us not fall into the same snare of self-deception. Let us not be deceived by a false sense of assurance. There is no true faith except the faith that works by love. There is no true faith except a faith that issues forth, as Paul says to Titus, into a zealousness for good works that he says in Ephesians are those good works that have been prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Prepared beforehand for us to walk in. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. That is faith in Jesus Christ. How do we see it? How does it make itself known? How does it confirm its presence in our heart? Decision and doing. A daily laying hold of Christ and a daily commitment to live according to His commands. If you love me, He says, if you love me, do my commandments. We read earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 30. What does Moses say to Israel? I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him. For He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Moses, earlier on in the passage we read, emphasizes the same two points, hearing and doing. Hearing alone isn't enough. This is, of course, what James emphasizes in his epistle. There's a way to be a hearer only. And if we are hearers only, it means that what we possess is a counterfeit faith. There must be hearing and doing. A hearing that produces change and fruit in our lives by the power and agency of the Spirit in our hearts. And here we have the greater than Moses, the final prophet, priest, and king of God's people, the Messiah, likewise placing before us two ways. The way of life through faith in His name, true faith, and the way of destruction through a hardening of heart in unbelief. As Paul puts it, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, there's been talk about presbytery this morning and yesterday. John Edgar, Will Hunter, and I were all driving back from presbytery. The meeting was up in Walton, New York, and you know, we got in the car and started making our way back, and we got to talking as elders in the church do, and we stopped paying attention to where we were going. Meanwhile, up in rural New York, we had also lost cell phone coverage, and Google Maps, you know, wasn't kicking in the way it normally does. It was a brief moment, but we pulled up to a stop sign at a T intersection. And we just waited there for a brief moment as our driver mainly, I was clueless, but you know, we had to gain our bearings. Do we turn left or do we turn right? There was no one behind us, and so we just stopped and made a careful decision, right? Because one of those ways was going to take us home, and the other one wasn't. And maybe you're at a similar point in life, something like that T. There's a turn to be made, a decision to be made, to the left or to the right. And what Jesus is saying with the weight of eternity hanging on every word is that only one way will take you to eternal glory. Only one way will reconcile you to the Father. And it is the name of Christ. It is Christ Jesus himself, hearing his words, believing in his name, repenting of your sin, and obeying his commandments out of gratitude for all that he has done to purchase salvation with the shedding of his own blood. This is one day of your life, one morning, one sermon. But how you respond to the words of Christ here in our passage will reverberate for eternity. He is calling you to the narrow gate and to the difficult way. But he promises you alongside that call that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he promises that he will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Let us worship him. Let us believe in his name and follow him. Let us hear these sayings of his. And let us, in the strength of his Spirit, do them to his glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you for the sending of your Son. We praise you that you have revealed to us the salvation planned before the foundation of the earth. And you have sent your Son to reveal to us the way of reconciliation, the way of glory. And we praise you that he himself is that blessed way. May we hear his words and do them. May we call upon you all the days of our life. May we trust in the name of Christ and in the name of Christ alone for our salvation. And may we rejoice that your promise is sure and that everyone who lives and abides in the palm of your hand, you will preserve forever. And as you hold on to us, there is none that can snatch us from your hand. We praise you, Father, and we pray for the gift of faith, the gift of perseverance, that we might glorify you both now and forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.